Well, this is the last sermon in the book of Galatians for the next 4 weeks. We're not finished with Galatians yet. We will come back and finish chapter 6. But for the next 4 weeks after this one, we're going to take a little break to celebrate Easter. We'll have 4 sermons in the Easter series. If you haven't, there are notes in the back on the table under the television as you leave. That will give you the passages that we'll be preaching for the next 4 weeks so you can start to read and study them in advance. Also, I want to give you some great news. I know many of you have been praying for the Weesies. Many of you know they are supposed to return on furlough and be here for several months. But with all the unrest that's happening in the Middle East, their flights here, they were supposed to arrive here on Monday, but their flights here for Monday got canceled. But the Lord has provided. The Lord is good and gracious. They were able to get another flight here, and they will arrive Thursday evening, Lord willing, at nighttime, around 8:30. So if you would continue to pray for them as they travel back, we're looking forward to seeing them and getting to spend some time with them. So they should be back with us this next Sunday. It'll be a blessing to get to see them. If you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bibles up to Galatians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 26 today. I know most of us are ready for the snow to be gone, amen? We're ready for the summer. We're ready for some warmer weather. I'm one of those strange people that loves snow. I love snow because everyone else hates it, I think. But I think it's a good reminder of what we know to be true from the scriptures, that the Lord has control over everything, including the weather. And one of the most interesting things that happened during this last snowstorm to us, to our family, is that we found out that one of the trees next to our house is dead. We found this out because when the big storm blew through and the heavy snow fell, the top half of the tree snapped off. Now, thank the Lord, it didn't land on our house. It didn't even land in our yard. It landed in the sump next to our house. The thing that's so strange about this, though, is that this last fall, the tree looked very alive. It sprouted leaves and it seemed to have new growth. But with the wind and the snow, it became clear that that tree is dead. Even in the spring, I expect that it will still in some ways sort of look alive. Part of the tree might sprout new growth. But the issue with the tree is that at its core, and you can see it now that it's broken apart, at the core, this tree is dead. And it might look like it's trying to stay alive, but it is dead. And since we know that it's dead, it would be foolish for us to try to climb that tree. If I were to somehow make it up into the branches of that tree, it would only end in disaster. If we tried to build a treehouse in this tree, we might end up dead just like the tree. We could even try to water this dead tree, give it nutrients to try to keep it alive. But the issue with this tree is that at its core, it is dead. And we should consider the tree as dead. We should interact with it in a way that knows that it's dead. In the Christian life, there are times in which our sin nature, our flesh, seems like it's still alive. And even at times, we might try to give it life by engaging in sinful desires. But what we're going to see in our passage today, one of the things that we've been seeing in the last couple chapters, is that in Christ, we know that our flesh, our sin nature is dead. And instead of giving into our flesh and living in sin, we must consider and live in the truth that our flesh was crucified with Christ. Instead of giving into the works of the flesh, we should live in such a way that gives evidence to what is alive in us now. We are a spiritually alive people by the Holy Spirit working in us. And since the Spirit gives us life, we should produce the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. And we should live like our flesh, our sin nature, is dead. You see, living by the Spirit is evidence that we have been crucified with Christ. With this in your minds, I want to invite you to stand for a reading from the Word of God. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, reading through the end of the chapter, it says this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. Last Sunday, we saw in our text the works of the flesh. And we felt the weight of our sin. We heard the phrase, the one who does such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The one who habitually lives in the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we were confronted with the reality that anyone who makes a habit of living in the works of the flesh is separated from God and will be separated for eternity from God in hell when they die. But what we saw also is that for those who confess their sin and are empowered by the Spirit, they now have the Spirit working in them to produce fruit. You see, if we walk in the works of the flesh, there is no spiritual life in us, so there would be no spiritual fruit. And Paul uses the example of fruit to help us understand what happens in our life as a Christian. I love grapes. Anyone else love grapes? Grapes might be my favorite fruit. I love them because you can get them almost year-round. There's nothing better on a hot summer day than a nice cold bunch of grapes. Grapevines, they grow up from the ground and send out branches that grow leaves, and they bring forth fruit in their season. If the branches were to be cut off from the vine, it would be impossible for the branch to grow grapes because the vine gives the branches what they need to bear fruit. It imparts to them life and nutrients to grow fruit. In the same way, we as Christians are branches connected to the vine of the Holy Spirit that gives us spiritual life to produce fruit. At the moment of salvation, the vine of the Holy Spirit gives us life. And so in the Christian, we should expect and anticipate the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit doesn't give us life to grow grapes, but He does give us spiritual life and grows the fruit of the Spirit in us. And if we heed the instruction of the Word, the Spirit will produce fruit in us. Because we're living out the redemption Christ secured for us on the cross. Just like the Holy Spirit imparts to us salvation, He is also the source of His fruit. In theology, this is often referred to as progressive sanctification. It's the process where the fruit of the Spirit is growing in our lives. So let's take a moment and look at our text and see what the fruit of the Spirit is. Last week, I introduced to you the idea that love is the foundation that is worked out in the eight other characteristics of love given to us here in this list of spiritual fruit. The way I actually said it is that in the list of spiritual fruit, it should be love, and then a colon, and then the other eight describe what love is. And what we're going to find is that God's love at work in us can't be hidden. It's the result of the Spirit working in us. And the fruit of the Spirit is not something that we generate, but instead it's a sign that the Spirit is at work in us. Love is the foundational fruit that has come to us through faith. If you look just one page back in your Bible in Galatians chapter 5 at verse 6, it says this: "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." You see, love is the first fruit of the Spirit, and the other eight flow out of it. They're the outworking of love in our lives. And I want to suggest to you today that six of these eight should be paired together. Six of them should be paired together in that one of them is something happening inside of you that is evidence to those around you. Let me explain it to you this way. Joy, which is the first one after love, is a fruit of the Spirit that is internally experienced that results in peace to those around you. This isn't actually the only place where Paul puts joy and peace together. He does this also in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. When I was thinking about how to illustrate this past week, what I was thinking about was a trip that we had taken recently. We had a lot of fun. We got to do a lot of fun things together. But I can tell you, and maybe many of you have experienced this, there is no greater joy than returning home after a long trip. And the peace that you feel from being in familiar circumstances. When you stay in a hotel or an Airbnb, nothing is in the place that you might put it in your home. But in your home, there's a joy and a peace that you experience from being in someplace familiar. Maybe at the top of that list of joy that we get to experience is sleeping in your own bed. Is there anything better, brothers and sisters, than sleeping in your own bed after a long trip? You see, joy in the Lord becomes the foundation of our peace, even when our circumstances are anything but peaceful. This joy and peace has been described as a wholeness of soul, regardless of circumstances. We have a peace that passes understanding because our joy is found in the Lord and guaranteed by the fruit that the Spirit produces in us. You're going to hear me say this several times throughout the day. Joy and peace is not something that just a few Christians experience, but love, joy, and peace is promised to us by the Holy Spirit working in us to evidence that fruit in our lives. Just like joy, I believe, is produces peace or is worked out in peace, I would say in the same way, patience finds its expression in kindness. Maybe one of the most familiar passages to you that puts these together is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Most people refer to that chapter as the love chapter. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, he starts that verse by saying, "Love is patient and kind." So here Paul also puts patience and kindness together. But I would guess that many of us have felt the opposite of patience and kindness. Think about the last time someone tested your patience. P- Parents, maybe it was this morning as you were trying to get your kids ready to come to church. Amen? Can I just ask you, when someone was testing your patience, how hard was it to be kind to them? Patient endurance under injuries from others finds its outworking in kindness to them. Right now, you might be thinking about someone who has worn your patience thin. The last thing that you want to do is be kind to them. But let me give you some hope here. Patience isn't something that finds its source in our flesh. It isn't a work of the flesh. Patience, being worked out in kindness, is a divinely empowered fruit of the Spirit. Patience is a gift already given to us by the Spirit so that we can live in kindness to those around us. Have you ever heard anyone say that it's dangerous to pray for patience? Brothers and sisters, let me just challenge that thought for a second. If you are imbued with the Holy Spirit, patience is something that's already at work in you as a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that's imparted to you through the work of the Spirit. When we struggle with patience and kindness, we must go back and be reminded where the source of our patience and kindness comes from. Where the power to evidence the fruit comes from. I want you to feel the freedom of what I'm saying here. What this text is saying here. This means that when you feel like you've reached the end of your patience and you no longer want to be kind to someone, that we must turn back to the power of God expressed to us in the Holy Spirit to be reminded that unless the Holy Spirit's power is limited, the patience that we have access to in Him is unlimited. You see, the power to evidence the fruit of the Spirit and kindness comes from Almighty God, who gave us His Spirit. The Spirit empowers us to patiently show concern for others even when they've wronged us. I would also pair goodness and faithfulness together. You see, when we have goodness as our aim, it shows itself in faithfulness to those around us. When the fruit of love fills our hearts, we'll have an attitude of generosity towards others, and we'll prove ourselves to be reliable to those around us. Let me ask you the opposite of this. Have you ever been around someone who doesn't appear to have your good in mind? One or two of us? I mean, come on now. I would guess everybody in this room has experienced this. When you think someone doesn't have your good in mind, how much do you trust them? Not at all. You see, we must have the good of others as our goal, and if we do, they will find us to be good and loyal friends. The next word on this list is the word gentleness. And can I just tell you that gentleness, as a man, has been a confusing term for me. Because oftentimes men have been taught to be strong, they've been taught to be tough, and so gentleness is oftentimes a sign of weakness. Men, if that is you, women, maybe this has happened to you as well, maybe you've been taught this, can I reframe this for you? Gentleness, by definition, is strength under control. It's not weakness. It's not someone who doesn't have the ability to exercise strength. It's someone who is strong and yet gently keeps that power under control. Maybe one of the greatest illustrations of this in my life is my own father. My father, especially with his grandchildren. My father, who is now in his mid-70s, still works 40, sometimes 60, sometimes 80 hours a week. He is one of the toughest, hardest, strongest men that I know. But you bring his grandchildren around him, he is the most gentle man you have ever met. He didn't lose his toughness and his strength when they were born. They're not some kind of kryptonite to his strength. But the Spirit is producing the fruit of gentleness in him as he shows them love. Maybe another way of thinking about this too is that gentleness can often find its expression in the ability to soothe angry people. I have no higher example of this in my own life than my wife. At times I've been angry, and even just her gentle presence has given me pause to think about my anger, and it's helped me move back into the fruit of gentleness. The last word in this list is the word self-control. Let me just say that even though we have a list here of the fruit of the Spirit, this is by no means exhaustive. It's not limited to these. But these nine qualities of the fruit of the Spirit are a starting point to examine our lives to see where maybe we need to grow. Self-control literally means the holding in of fleshly passions. Even as people who are saved, even as people who are empowered by the Spirit, we still battle with the works of the flesh. Self-control is sometimes a confusing term because it sounds like something we do on our own. It's self-control. But we must remember that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. This means that self-control is spiritual control to say no to sin. Let me say that to you again. This means that self-control is spiritual control to say no to sin. And when we struggle to fight against the flesh, we must remember that in the Spirit we've been given the fruit of self-control to say no to sin. We must govern our actions by the power of the Spirit. And there, I know that there is someone here that needs to hear this today. I preach this to myself first, but maybe you're here today and you need to hear this. The Spirit's power in His working of His fruit guarantees that you can say no to sin and yes to producing the fruit that the Spirit gives us the life to do. And in an instant, if you're here and you're struggling with sin and you're a believer, you should feel a sense of relief in knowing that the Spirit can empower you to say no to that sin. I'm going to say even more on that later. But Paul ends this section with saying, against these things, there is no law. You see, what he's getting at here is that the law cannot produce this fruit in us by itself, but the Spirit can. We as Spirit-filled believers don't actually need the law because the Spirit empowers us to do what the law commands by living in the fruit of the Spirit. Let me just say this to you again today. Are you here today and you're giving in to sin? By the power of the Spirit, you can change today. Today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can move from giving in to sin and producing the fruit of the Spirit. But if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me just remind you of where I started. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are walking in the works of the flesh. And what's been clear all the way through this letter, all the way through the scriptures, is that those who walk in the work of the flesh are condemned to hell for eternity. For you, friend, today, what repentance looks like is admitting that you are a sinner who walks in the works of the flesh and turning to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins that only He can provide. And in that moment, when you confess your sins to Him and ask Him to save you, He will impart to you the power of His Spirit to move from walking in the works of the flesh to walking in the fruit of the Spirit. But again, Paul makes sure that we're reminded where the power comes from to live in the fruit of the Spirit. Look with me at verse 24. He says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." You see, when we struggle with living in the fruit of the Spirit, Paul reminds us that we've actually entered a new age of victory guaranteed by the Spirit, earned for us by Christ on the cross. And we have to go back in Galatians a few chapters to remember the truth that Paul is giving us here. Paul, in a very real way, triggers our memory with this word, belong. He's taking us back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you just turn over a few pages in your Bible, it says this: "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Or in other words, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, initially, Paul is talking about the promise that God gave to Abraham, the covenant blessings that He gave to Abraham. And what we find out is that in Jesus Christ, one of those promises has its fulfillment in what Jesus said to His disciples in John 14, 16. John 14, 16, Jesus says to His disciples, He says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever." This means that belonging to Christ, this means that being under the promise of Abraham, this means being an heir with Abraham includes the promised Holy Spirit. But He doesn't just leave us there. He continues to unpack part of His argument that He made previously. He uses another word to trigger our memories back to some previous chapters in Galatians. He takes us back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, with the word crucified. Now, I would guess that many in this room can quote Galatians 2:20. Let's read it together. I want it to land on you. Galatians 2, chapter 20, if you can quote it with me. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Notice in this passage in chapter 5, verse 24, and in Galatians 2:20, He uses this word "have." Not might, not will in the future, but crucified in the past tense. I have been. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified. Here's what He's saying. Just like Christ's body was nailed to the cross, just as Christ was crucified in our place, so has our flesh with its passions and desires been crucified with Him. The problem is that sometimes we want our flesh to climb down off those nails and live sinfully in us. Brothers and sisters, leave your flesh to hang on the cross. Christ died and killed your flesh. Don't try to bring it back to life. We should not want our flesh to climb off that cross any more than we would want Christ to climb off the cross and our sin no longer be forgiven. Christ died and rose again to guarantee that our flesh would stay dead forever. You see, the Spirit is imparting salvation to us and has already given us victory over the flesh. We no longer in Christ walk in the works of the flesh, but we walk in the fruit of the Spirit by the power of Christ's crucified body. What this means is that as sure as you are that Jesus Christ died for your sins, the same surety you can have that He is currently, through the power of His Spirit, giving you victory over sin and flesh and giving you the power to walk in the fruit of the Spirit. You can be that sure that the flesh no longer has power over you, but instead Christ is working in you to produce in you His fruit. And there's an incredible metaphor of crucifixion of the flesh here. Remember my tree analogy earlier. Sometimes the flesh looks like it's alive, but it's really dead. And if I was wise and had a chainsaw, what I should do is go out and cut that tree down so it doesn't fall on my house. Right? I don't expect you to amen that. That would be a weird thing to amen. But brothers and sisters, daily, we should be crucifying our flesh because Christ already put it to death in us. We have the power to crucify our flesh daily since our flesh was crucified with Christ. Remember I said this before? In Christ, we are something new. The theological term is regenerated. We've been made into a people who have been created new to walk in the power of the Spirit. Paul says this very clearly in a couple other places in his letter to the Romans, in particular chapter 6, verse 6 and 11. He says that we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer live and be enslaved to sin. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here's the thing that Paul is shouting from the rooftops in this particular verse. Brothers and sisters, Christians, consider yourself dead to sin and live as a people freed from its passions and desires. And what we find continuing in this particular passage is that there are actually three aspects of crucifixion in view here. First, and maybe the most clearly, is the crucifixion of Christ. But then right next to that, second next to that, is the crucifixion of the flesh. But there's a third aspect of crucifixion that Paul describes here. He says, not only has Christ and our flesh been crucified, but the crucifixion goes deeper than we can imagine. It goes all the way down to our inner person, which Paul describes with these words, passions and desires. And this is actually great news for us because the works of the flesh, sin, never start with an outward act of sin, but always starts in the heart. Now, oftentimes we give in to sin. We feel like we have no choice. We feel like our passions and desires overwhelm us and we want to give in. But what is so clear here in the Word of God is that Christ killed our sinful passions and desires on the cross. That even our sinful passions and desires have no power over us because they died with Christ. Martin Luther says it this way: the nails are the wood of God that penetrate by the impulse of God's grace and prevent the flesh from doing its own desires. Brothers and sisters, friend, this is incredible hope. Because this means that the passions and desires that feel like they have a grip on us are dead. And they have no more power. But can I love you enough to say this to you? In the Christian, a lack of fruit is often preceded by a lack of repentance. A lack of repentance and a contentment to walk in sin. We must understand that when we have a lack of repentance and we're content to walk in sin, what we're actually doing is rejecting what Christ died to free you from. But again, here's the wonderful hope of the message of the gospel. Today, behold, today is a day of repentance. Today is a day in which you can turn from your works of the flesh and turn to Jesus Christ and His empowering Spirit. Today could be the beginning of the day in which you see the fruit of the Spirit flourish in your life as you turn from the works of the flesh and turn to Jesus Christ and His fruit-producing Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit given to us by the crucifixion of Christ in our salvation will give evidence of life in the Spirit. We see this in verses 25 and 26. The flesh, in the throes of death, will try to fight and claw to stay alive, but it is already dead in Christ. And since we are alive in the Spirit, there should be evidence of life by the fruit of the Spirit being produced in us. You see, God didn't send Christ to die just for us to say no to sin. He sent Christ to die and sent His Spirit to empower us so that we would live for Christ in the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is just as obvious as the works of the flesh, making life in the Spirit not mysterious, but evident to all who see. And there are some who have confused life in the Spirit or keeping in step with the Spirit, as Paul says here, to mean that you're following some mysterious voice that leads you through life. But what Paul is making clear here is that life in the Spirit is no mystery. Life lived in the power of the Spirit keeps in step with the Spirit. It's a life marked by one who is living in the power of the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit. That's what it means to live life in the Spirit in step with the Spirit. The one who, despite the circumstances and people around them, is marked by love that is evidenced in joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's what it means to live life in the Spirit, in step with the Spirit. A person who is living a Spirit-filled life isn't wandering around listening for what some mythical voice is telling them, but with confidence in the power of the Spirit, produce His fruit in the boring and mundane of life. They walk a straight line in military formation to follow what God has called us to in His Word. Many of our girls are involved in a dance school. Girls, the other way of thinking about this is when you're preparing for your recital, And walking in step with the Spirit looks like dancers who are synced up in the line that they're supposed to be in. But Paul issues a warning here at this end of this passage. Because when we start to produce fruit, we might be tempted to become proud and think that we've done this by our own ability. And Paul reminds us, that the fruit and the heavy lifting was not done by us. It was done by Christ. And the power to walk in step with the Spirit and produce fruit comes from God Himself. Hopefully we all agree on this, but conceit or pride has no place in the Christian. Because all that we brought to our salvation was the sin that crucified Christ. If love is at the top of the list of spiritual fruit, pride is at the top of the list of the works of the flesh. In the Bible, there is no greater example of what happens when a person has given in to pride than Satan himself. Satan is the ultimate example of being prideful and then leading others astray. Remember with me Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Satan, speaking to Eve, says this, contradicting exactly what God said. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's easy to look at Satan and recognize his pride, but brothers and sisters, the call in this passage is to look in our hearts, to examine where we may have become prideful. And think about how foolish this is when we consider what's actually happening in this passage. He's saying the temptation might be for you to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life while you're around other Christians who are producing the fruit of the Spirit in their life, and then you become prideful to think that your fruit is better than their fruit. You look at them and you go, I'm more loving than you. I have more joy than you do. I'm more peaceful than you. Maybe we should add on there, you might as well say, I'm more humble than you. But brothers and sisters, if we understand where the power comes from to walk in the fruit of the Spirit, we would never boast in ourselves, but only in Jesus Christ. And the warning that Paul gives here is that when we live in pride, we expect to be respected and exalted by others. We expect to be honored like God. And when those around us don't, we provoke them to fight and we envy them, according to the passage here. We must remember that those are works of the flesh from Galatians 5:21. You see, the aim of the Christian life is not just satisfaction of self, but a life lived in the fruit of the Spirit, seeking the spiritual growth of others. In the Christian life, as we're growing in the fruit of the Spirit, and we see the fruit of the Spirit growing in another Christian, that is not an occasion for envy, but an occasion for celebration. We should be celebrating with each other where the Lord is growing us. But people in a church characterized by the works of the flesh will have more conflict and less harmony and peace. But maybe you're here today and the sin that you need to repent of is pride. Maybe you believe that your way is better than God's way, that you're better than the Christians around you, that you're better than anyone else. I think one of the things that's so dangerous with pride, especially in the church, is that when pride sneaks in, while there's some of the fruit of the Spirit being produced, prideful people can be elevated because they appear to be more religious than those around them. But brothers and sisters, if we're going to walk in step with the Spirit, we have to recognize our own tendency to struggle with pride and repent and confess this sin to the Lord and to those around us. But here's the big truth. This is the big thing that I want you to walk away hearing today. Brothers and sisters, there is an incredible truth being unpacked in these verses, that the victory over sin and the flesh has already been won in Jesus Christ. And the fruit of the Spirit is guaranteed as we walk in step with Him. If you only write down one sentence, this is the one. Victory over sin and the flesh has been already won in Jesus Christ. And the fruit of the Spirit is guaranteed as we walk in step with Him. Brothers and sisters, let us pray and ask the Spirit to help us to walk in step with His fruit. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the opportunity to gather this morning to sing praises to You, to pray to You, to celebrate what You're doing in our lives. But Lord, give us pause to think about and to, in a very real sense, be overflowing with love and joy and peace for the truths that Jesus Christ has already won the victory for us and the fruit of the Spirit is guaranteed to us. Lord, help us to live by the power of the Spirit. Help us to walk in step with the Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit would be evident to everyone around us so that we can quickly point them back to the source of our power, to Jesus Christ and to His Spirit. Lord, if there is anyone here today who doesn't know You as their Savior, Lord, let today be the day of salvation for them. Let them see their works of the flesh, to see the distance between You and them that can only be bridged by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Call them to Yourself today, Lord. But Lord, help us as a church today to walk in step with the Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit is produced in us. Help us to be a church. Help us to be a people who are known by the fruit of the Spirit so that with our lives and with our mouths, we can quickly give praise and glory to where it's due, which is to You alone. Help us to do this today. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.